We've come to the last chapter of the book of Joshua, and we're going to be finishing up this great book. Next quarter, we'll study the book of Mark, and Brother Jerry will be leading our thoughts as we begin the new year. As we began Joshua, we looked at how the book of Joshua portrays Joshua as the successor to Moses. As God was with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. And there were events clustered at the beginning of this book that highlight parallels between Moses and Joshua. So, for instance, when Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea as by dry land, that is paralleled by the crossing of the Jordan by dry land, as the Lord made the rivers of the Jordan stand up on a heap as the priests took the Ark of the Covenant before the children of Israel. Moses sent out spies to spy out the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. Joshua sent spies out to Jericho. Of course, the report and the result was better for Joshua than it was for Moses. And so here at the end of the book, I think that there's also parallels that we can see between Moses, that great figure that went before Joshua, and Joshua. So as we look at the last chapter of Joshua in Joshua 24, and Joshua renewing the covenant with Israel, we find that Joshua calls the leaders of Israel to come and to join him at Shechem. And Shechem was a very important place for Israel, and we're going to notice a little bit more about that here in a minute. But I wanted to look at the map to just show you a few things. I don't know how well you can see this, but I'll try to highlight a few things along the way as we think about this. So Moses, at the end of his life, Deuteronomy, he gives some speeches to the children of Israel for them to be faithful. And he gathered the leaders of Israel together on the bank of the Jordan. And in Deuteronomy 31, verse 28, the Bible says that Moses said, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them." So at the end of Moses' life, he's gathering the leaders together, and he's charging them to be faithful to the Lord. And then right after that, in chapter 34, we find that the Bible says, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. And I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" And so Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 says that Moses died there. Now, here is Mount Nebo. I'm kind of circling it. It's a little triangle here. And so he's able, from that elevated height, to see across the plain that would be around the Jordan River. And he's able to see all of this territory that Israel is going to inherit. But also, we have Joshua gathering the leaders, just like Moses did here in Joshua chapter 24. And he gathers them at Shechem, as I said. And those of you who have read the lesson, what was significant, especially in regard to Joshua's job that the Lord had him to do, about Shechem? The original promise that God would give this land was given to whom? Abraham. And if you go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, when God promises this, he actually reveals for the first time what land he's going to give. In verse 6, Abram passed through the land to a place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, The Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So the identity of the inheritance was first revealed to Abram at Shechem. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who's also named Israel, went up to Haran, to the land of Mesopotamia, to the north, and as he returned back to the land of Canaan, where his father Isaac and Rebekah had dwelt, and his brother continued to dwell, he then purchased this plot of land near Shechem, a parcel of land, Genesis 33:19, and there he dwelt. Of course, the aftermath of that, there was a man named Shechem who desired Dinah, Israel, Jacob's daughter, and so anyway, they did contract a marriage after he had already laid with her, and of course the brothers are jealous of or envious of their sister, and they don't think she should be treated that way, and so they, in order to make the covenant, they tell all the men of Shechem that they have to circumcise themselves in order to be part of their people. They do. On the third day when they're sore, Simeon and Levi especially, they go in and they kill the men of Shechem. And so because of that, there's some tension between the Israelites and the rest of the people of the land. So here, Israel has taken all this land that God had promised to give to them all the way back to the time of Abram. And also the place where, you know, Israel, from whom they were all named, had traveled and bought this land. And of course, Jacob, or Israel's son, Joseph, had also given a commandment that his bones would be brought back to this land and that they would be buried in this land, because he had confidence that God would bring his descendants to this land. So in Joshua 24, verse 32, in this chapter, we're going to read that the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground that Jacob had bought that we read about in Genesis 33. So Shechem here is right between two mountains. There's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And these were called the Mount of what? Have you heard of these before? These were mentioned before in the book of Deuteronomy. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses said to the people, these will stand on the Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. These tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, half of them would stand on Mount Gerizim, and that was the Mount of Blessing. And Mount Ebal was the Mount of Cursing. It was the Mount of the Curse. And in between was this valley that had very good acoustics, so you could hear, you know, in between them. And so these tribes stood on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And so Shechem, this city that we're talking about, where Israel is gathered, is this city that is in between these two mountains. So again, let me just highlight this for you. I don't know how well you can see it. Here's Shechem, right here. I'm kind of circling it. And as you can see, to the south is a mountain called Mount Gerizim. That was the Mount of Blessing. To the north is another mountain called Mount Ebal, and that's the Mount of Cursing. So those are the two that we're talking about here. And that was where the covenant was read, and the people recognized that they would be blessed if they followed the Lord, and they would be cursed if they were unfaithful to the Lord. And, of course, in between these two, at Shechem, is where where Joshua renews the covenant with Israel. Now that they have been given this possession of the land, they need to be reminded to be faithful to the Lord if they want to continue to enjoy the blessings of this land. Sorry, I keep having trouble with my remote here. So let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 18. It says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord.
And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So here you have Joshua relating all of the things that God had done for the children of Israel, and then encouraging them to, based on this, choose whom they will serve. So you notice in verse 14 that it starts with, now therefore. And, of course, that harkens back to what he had just said, because if you go back to verse 13, I have given you a land, God says, which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you will dwell in them. You will eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. So in light of the fact that God was so gracious to them, that had given them this great land that they hadn't labored for, they need to make the decision whom they're going to serve. Were the gods, so-called gods, little g, that were worshipped by the people that dwelt in the land of Canaan, were they able to deliver the Canaanites? Not at all. So Jehovah is the one true God who has shown his superiority over false gods, shown that he's able to protect Israel if they will be faithful to him, and has given them this wonderful land. And how then are they to respond based on the graciousness of God in this wonderful gift? And really, that's what all of us have to consider, because as the Bible says in Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When you consider all of the wonderful things that God has given to you, then take a step back and decide, who are you going to serve? So based on that, Joshua says, now therefore, based on that, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And then he gives them the choice. He gives them the option. Verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, we have free will. Just this past week when we were driving back from Indianapolis, I guess you tend to have these conversations with seven-year-old boys. We were talking about robots, and Noah was talking about how you can just program a robot, and he said it's just simple as pie. It just does what you want it to do. And, of course, we are not robots. We are the only part of God's creation that God has actually given the ability to choose to go against his will. And when, of course, I should not be like an elementary school teacher, because when I tried to explain this to my kids, Noah was like, I don't know if I really get that. So I don't know if I really get it either. I mean, the very idea that God would create something with the ability to go against his will, in some ways boggles the mind, doesn't it? But, of course, the choice that we have, and the reason we are given choices, is in some ways clear, because God doesn't want us to just be robots. He wants us to choose him. We're born into this world that we're drawn to the physical, but God wants us to seek him and find him, like Paul said on Mars Hill, feel after him and find him, to go above just the physical world that's around us, that kind of acts as a barrier, and to seek him that created us. If we didn't have this physical world that tended to draw us away from God or demand our attention, we would just be drawn as a moth to the flame, and there would be no merit in choosing God. But don't you like to be chosen? I mean, don't you like for somebody out of their own free will, because of who you are, because they appreciate you, to choose you? You wouldn't want somebody that that loves you just because they're a robot. It might be easier in some ways, but it wouldn't truly be love because it's not something that they had volition or will behind it. And so God has given us will, free will. In your book, you have a few passages. You have John 7, verse 17, where Jesus says, "If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or God." And so if you will, the first will there is a desire or, you know, what you're choosing or what you're pursuing. If you pursue, if you want to know God's will, you can know it. You have the capacity to know what God wants you to do. We're not just left in the dark. You know, people tend to say today that there's just no way to know what God wants you to do, or there's no way to know the truth. And Jesus goes directly against that in John 7, verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come." And then notice this, "Whosoever will." See, you have a free will. And so the doctrine that God arbitrarily chooses who is going to be saved and who's going to be lost, regardless of our personal choice, is against what the Bible clearly says. And one of the clearest passages in all of Holy Writ on the fact that we have free will is what we're considering here, Joshua 24 and verse 15, that we have a choice. And so we have these options set before us. We must make a selection. So notice the three options that Joshua sets before them and how similar they are to what we have before us today. He said that you can serve the gods of your fathers. That is tradition. The gods that your fathers served on the other side, the King James says flood, but other versions say river. What river are we referring to? I think we're referring to the Euphrates River that was kind of the border of Mesopotamia. You remember that Abram was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Haran. And you remember that it talks about Terah, his father, and the gods that, you know, that his fathers served. And so he had to separate himself from that. Are there people today that serve the gods of their fathers? Just merely out of tradition? Now, you can have good and holy traditions. You know, Paul even talks about keep the traditions, the divine traditions that we've given to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. But some people will just do whatever their parents have done. Haven't all of us met an individual that is held back from obeying the gospel because if they obeyed the gospel, then what would that say about their parents? Their parents lived, you know, they'd say, "My mom or my dad was, they were such a great person, and now they've died and gone on. And if I am baptized, then what will I be saying about them?" Well, we know that no matter what we do, that does not change the eternal fate of those who have died and gone on. That's between them and God. And if it is the case that they didn't investigate the truth and they didn't obey the truth, would they really want us, if they are in a place of suffering, would they really want us to come there and be with them? Is that really going to help matters if it is the case? So there are a lot of people that are held back from obeying the gospel because they feel that that's going to be some sort of slap in the face to their fathers, to the people that have gone before them. And yet all of us have the responsibility to serve the one true God and to follow truth wherever it leads us. And so just because we've always done something a certain way is not a good enough reason for doing things on its own. That tradition, merely tradition, is not enough. It must be based on what God has said and following him. And so we can be guilty of just following things because we've always done it that way. That's what our grandparents did, or that's what our parents did. Number two, he says, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Notice that some of the peoples, the particular races that were there in Canaan were sometimes used as a part for the whole, kind of a synecdoche. Sometimes we call it the land of the Canaanites, or we talk about all the people of the land as Canaanites, when certain texts differentiate the Canaanites from the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, all those, you know, different groups. Same way here, the Amorites. God used that in the sense in Genesis, when he was promising Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So they had destroyed, at least broken the backbone of any resistance in Canaan. There were pockets of resistance, as we've seen, that they failed to drive out. And so what would happen then? They would be tempted, and we see this all throughout the book of Judges, to serve the gods of their neighbors, of contemporary culture. Is that a pressure for us today? I mean, we still have a world that is opposed to God. We still have things like power, money, success, control, things like that that press upon us that, you know, sometimes we want to serve those things rather than the one true living God. And so today we still have contemporary culture that presses in on us and the world around us that tries to put us into its mold. And we are not to be of the world. You know, we're not to think like the world. Our minds are to be transformed, Romans chapter 12 tells us. And so we have tradition and we have contemporary culture, both of which want us to serve their gods. What does this then say about if you see a marquee that says worship and says traditional and contemporary? How about biblical? Or how about true worship? You know, John 4, 24. See, it's not about what we've always done, and it's not about what's popular today. And so when you see a church marquee that says traditional worship and contemporary worship, think about John 4, 24. Who are we worshiping? Who is the one, the true worshiper, one that we're to worship? And so that's option number three. You can serve the Lord. And, of course, with the backdrop of what all he's done for them, the choice should be obvious. But, you know, saying that you're going to make the choice and following through on it is another matter. But then notice that Joshua makes it very clear what his household is going to do. What does he say? As for me and my house? Now, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, there should be no question as to what you and your house are serving. And that's true today. You know, you have Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You have elders, leaders in the church that have faithful children or men that rule their own house as well. And so as a spiritual leader of the people, Joshua says, this is where we're going to set our priorities. We're going to serve the Lord. And he sets an example before all of Israel in that way. So you have these options. And of course, you have what they served on the other side of the river. You also have in Egypt. How long were they in Egypt? Exodus 12:40 says that they were there 430 years to the day. Do you think that could influence a nation? Think about all the gods of Egypt. And the 10 plagues, were they not an attack on every single one of those gods? You know, they had a god of the frogs. They had a god of the river. They had a god of, you know, the cattle and the god of the sun. And, you know, every single one of those 10 plagues, God is showing that he has more, that he has power. He's the true Lord of heaven and earth and not these false gods. You think about 430 years. This nation hasn't been around nearly that long. And what kind of influence could that have on a people? And so you have all of these things of the past, and you also have the present pressures, and you have to decide if you're going to serve the Lord. Okay, let's then read verses 19 through 25. The people, you know, said in verse 18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And now verse 23 says, now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve him, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Okay. Now, he just encouraged them to make their choice who they were going to serve. They said, we're going to serve the Lord. And is Joshua just delighted by that statement? Is he to say, oh, that's great. Okay, we're all good. What does he say in verse 19? You cannot serve the Lord. Now, I thought he was just trying to induce them to serve the Lord. So what does he mean by you cannot serve the Lord? What did you say? Okay, it's more than just some sort of statement. You know, Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's more than just a verbal affirmation of something. This is a serious commitment. Right? Did you have something, JC, you were going to say? Mm-hmm. Could we not say that in some sense, this is true of the whole human race? When it comes to us serving the Lord and not other gods, do we have a very good track? We've basically shown we don't really have a good ability at doing that, do we? Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before him who is a holy God. So in a sense, you could say the whole human family has had times when they don't serve the Lord their God. They, you know, saying that you'll serve him and then following through with it, anybody of an accountable age has chosen not to follow through with it at some point. But I think what he's saying here is he's showing the seriousness of it, and he's showing how easy it is for us to fall short of that. And, you know, sometimes we are so eager for people to make a commitment to the Lord that we don't press them on whether they're serious about it. And you know what? You find Jesus several times pressing somebody, seeing how really serious they are. He did that with a Syrophoenician woman. You know, he put her off a few times, and then she was persistent. One of the ones I think about that's kind of a parallel to this, you know, we emphasize, in the especially the denominational world emphasizes the word believe so much. And we just talked about how you can't just give some sort of verbal affirmation to say that you believe and then not follow through, that won't save you. And that does stand in contrast to what a lot of people might say in the religious world. But think about this, you know, the book of John, which emphasizes belief so much, shows that belief is not just saying something to somebody or, you know, kind of an intellectual assent to something, but is a serious commitment to be faithful to the Lord and to obey him. John 16 is the example that I'm thinking of. This is Jesus' discussion with his disciples just before he's about to go away. You know, in John 17, he prays, and by John 18, you know, we're in the garden, and he's going to be betrayed. So in John 16, in this discussion with his disciples, notice what the disciples said. You know, they keep wanting him to tell them more about where he's going, what he's doing. And so when he talks to them plainly, they say in verse 29, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And then notice this. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So you have the disciples saying that they believe. Now, does Jesus say, oh, that's just great? How does he respond in verse 31? Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. You say that they could say, yes, we believe in you, and we know that you've come from God, and now we're sure of this. But within a few hours, what would they do? They would all forsake him. And so just as Jesus would say, do you really believe? I think that's what Joshua is saying here. You can't just serve him. You'll be drawn away to serve these other gods. And the zeal of the Lord that has extinguished these nations before you because of their unholiness, when you start serving these false gods and when you live a life that's not holy before him, that same zeal will be upon you for destruction. So you have God's holiness and you have his jealousy. I don't know if we really understand the holiness of God, how separate he is from sin. You know, in Leviticus 19, there is a whole chapter on the way that we are to conduct ourselves as people of God. And it was obviously originally given to Israel. But it starts there by saying, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So he's pure. He's high above sin. And that's something that a lot of times we can't attain to. The only way, and as we read through the whole Bible, how is the only way that we are going to measure up to the holiness of God? Is it by merely our own efforts? How can I be viewed as holy and blameless before God? Only through Jesus' sacrifice, only through his blood. And then you have the jealousy of God. And here are some passages that have gone before on this idea of jealousy. Remember in Exodus 20 when he gives the command, the first command to not serve any other gods, he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. To be jealous means to desire to want what is rightfully yours and to be offended if somebody is not giving you what is rightfully yours. And that's the way God is. You know, if we are serving false gods, we're not rendering the affection and the honor and the adoration that is due him. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In the book of Joel, in chapter 2, verse 18, the same zeal or zealousness or jealousness, it's the same word in the Hebrew, that punished the people with that locust plague and the fire and the famine and everything like that, would be the same zeal that would bring them back to him when they return to him. It's that same zealousness of God. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So the same zeal or jealousy that moves God at anger at somebody that doesn't serve him is the same thing that will destroy those that oppress his people. So God's holiness and jealousy are emphasized by Joshua. And so what do they say? We are witnesses, right? Joshua says in verse 22, you are witnesses against yourself. What does that mean? If you come and you swear into court as a witness, then what are you taking upon yourself if you're not a faithful witness? You're taking upon yourself the penalty for being unfaithful. And so when they say, we are witnesses, in verse 22, to serve the Lord, they're saying, we are taking upon ourselves the curses of unfaithfulness. And so just as Moses had done with Israel when the covenant was first contracted, Exodus 19, when Moses said, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, God saying this to Israel, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when he said that to them, he spoke that to Israel. And in Exodus 19, verse 7, Moses came down and he called the elders of the people before him, and he commanded them to do this. And what did the people say? Verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They were witnesses that they would incur the wrath of God and the curses of God if they were not faithful to the covenant. But they all broke the covenant. Then finally, verses 26 here through the end of the chapter, or we have some final details, I guess, in verses 29 through 33. Let's look at the stone of witness real quick. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, we have some statements earlier on in the book of Joshua about how they didn't drive out some of these people, and I think that these false gods were already making inroads into their hearts. And another thing about Shechem is that was the place. We'll just talk about that in a minute. But that was the place where Jacob was when he told his family to put away their false gods. This all kind of goes together here. Joshua here sets up a stone as a witness in verse 26. Just as the book began with the book of the law being emphasized, it ends with that. You know, Joshua was told to keep the book of the law, and Moses the same way. And so he took this large stone and he set it up under this oak tree, and he says in verse 27, this stone will be a witness to us, for it has heard the words which he spoke to us, and it shall be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. A lot of stones set up in the book of Joshua as witnesses, right? I mean, all the way back to when they're crossing the Jordan River, what do? They set up 12 stones on the other side to be a witness of what God had done for them. In chapter 8, you remember, verses 30 through 32, Joshua built this altar at Mount Ebal. And it was an altar of stones. And they offered this burnt offering. And in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law. And the stones stood as witnesses. Now, I mentioned the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But you remember when he was coming back from Laban's house, that Laban came to pursue him, and the Lord warned Laban in a dream not to be evil to Jacob. Laban had, you know, cheated Jacob out of several things, and Jacob was now going back home with his wives and his children and his flocks. And so in Genesis chapter 31, they talked to one another, and Laban said, "You've stolen my gods," and Jacob didn't know that anybody had done that and said, "No, we haven't. You can search anywhere." And so he searched everywhere, and where were the gods? They were under Rachel's saddle. Of course, she said, you know, the period of women's with me, so forgive me for not getting up. But after that, in Genesis 31 at Shechem, Jacob says, put away your gods and put them under this oak tree. And so you have a very similar thing here. But another interesting thing about that chapter in Genesis 31 is, do you remember that there was a covenant that Laban and Jacob made? They set up a pile of stones there in Genesis 31, and it was a witness that none of them, you know, while we're apart, you know, we're not going to pass this to do each other hurt, and it will be a witness for us as we're apart. And so they gathered these stones together in a heap, and Jacob called it Galeed. Gal means a pile, Eid means witness. And so it's a pile of stones as a witness. Laban called it, and of course, you know, he's using a different language, Aramaic, the people of Aram. Even Jacob could speak this, because Deuteronomy 26 says that he was a wandering Aramean, somebody that spoke the language of the people of Aram. And, you know, liberal scholars of the Old Testament will tell you that you find more Aram in, you know, Aramaic later on. But we find the opposite is true, because they were associated with the people of this land. But Laban called it in his language, Yegar Shehaduta, which is Yegar is a heap of something, a pile of something. Shehaduta is a witness. And so this was something that is fairly regular for somebody to set up a stone as a witness to this fact. And so here you have this stone that is a witness of their renewal of the covenant. And so just as Jacob buried his foreign gods that he didn't realize they had with them under the terebinth, the oak tree, and Shechem, so they were to put to death their and bury their foreign gods there at Shechem. Okay? We also have some final details before we stop here. You know, you might have to stop me like Mark for a question if you want, but verse 29, Joshua died, being 110. They buried him in the border of his inheritance. Joshua was from what tribe? Numbers 13:8. When we're introduced to him as a spy, he represented Hoshea, the son of Nun, was of the tribe of Ephraim. And so he's buried in the territory of Ephraim. And then you also have this statement that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord which he had done. You know, out of all the characters in the Bible that a lot is said about, Joshua seems to be one of the most faithful. I mean, there's very few things that are said negatively about him. And as long as he was leading Israel, they were faithful. And the book of Judges even mentions this. If you go to chapter 2 over a couple pages, verse 7, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So he was a great leader. And then you also have a statement about how they brought up Joseph's bones and they buried them where he requested them to be buried. Verse 32, they buried them at Shechem in the plot of ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, 400 pieces of silver. You remember that at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, and God will surely visit you. He'll bring you up out of this land to a land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so he made the children of Israel take an oath, saying that you will carry my bones up with you and bury them there in that land of inheritance. And Moses remembered that, Exodus 13:19. He took the bones of Joseph with him as they set out on their journey. And now the bones come to their final resting place at Shechem, and they're faithful to the oath. Now think about the type of faith that Joseph had to have had to know that the Lord would be faithful to his promise. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones." And so they come to their final resting place at Shechem. And then you have Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, the high priest, and he dies and is buried in a hill that was given to his son Phinehas in the mountains of Ephraim. And so they're all buried in their territories of that God had given them. That's a map there of some of the territories. So you see Ephraim's in the green there, and Manasseh, where Shechem would be, the oldest son of Joseph. That's where Joseph's buried, in his son's territory. Okay. So the application of all this, you know, James 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights." How should we respond with how good God has been to us? Shouldn't we choose to serve him? And are there false gods, you know, that you have to think about in your life that are trying to vie for your affection? And can you choose to serve the Lord above those? Well, we're out of time here, so I won't ask you these questions, I guess. I'll hope that you can answer them on your own, all right? I've enjoyed being with you in class. Jerry will take over for next quarter as we go through the book of Mark. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for how good you are to us. Thank you for your son, the ultimate Joshua, the ultimate Savior, who has provided a land of rest for us in heaven, provided a way for us to be seen as holy and righteous in your sight, and a resting place. We're thankful that you love us so much and want us to go to heaven. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to choose you every day. We know, Lord, that you've given us the choice, and we pray, Lord, that we will exercise it to follow you rather than to follow the gods of our fathers or the gods of the world around us. Please help us, Lord, to be faithful to you all of our days. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.